It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, two outstanding talks, the first by President Alma P. Burton, former Manti Temple president, dealing with the divine mission of the Prophet Joseph Smith. And a conference talk by Elder F. Burton Howard of the Quorum of the 70, dealing with repentance. First, on Sunday Fireside, President Alma P. Burton, former president of the Manti Temple. The title of his talk, The Divine Mission of the Prophet Joseph Smith, the talk that was delivered January 23rd in the year 1987 from our Sunday Forum Classic Series. On Sunday Fireside.
I remember some of my frustrations and problems as I was a student in college life. And I thought maybe you might relate to this morning as I have done. This was what is called the London Bricklayer's Report. He said, when I got to the building, I found that the hurricane had knocked some bricks off the top, so I rigged up a beam with a pulley and hoisted up a couple of barrels of bricks. When I'd fixed the building, there were a lot of bricks left over. I hoisted the barrel back up again and secured the line at the bottom, then went up and filled the barrel with the extra bricks. Then I went to the bottom and cast off the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was heavier than I was, and before I knew what was happening, the barrel started down, jerking me off the ground. I decided to hang on, and halfway up met the barrel coming down and received a severe blow on the shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground, it bursted its bottom, allowing all the bricks to spill out, and I was now heavier in the barrel and so started down with high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up and received injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the bricks, getting several painful cuts from the sharp edges. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of the line. The barrel then came down, giving me another heavy blow on the head and putting me in the hospital. Dear sir, I respectfully request sick leave. Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning. It's quite a different sight from what we have in the temple. No gray hairs, no bald heads. Well, just Brother Monson and myself. I don't know why it is, but they never say that man over there with that black hair. They always say that man over there with the bald head. That's the way they always identify Garth and myself. Well, now on a more serious note, and what I plan to say, of course, will be serious because it's a great subject. I can never remember when I didn't know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. From the first time I knew who he was, I had that witness, and I've always had it. And so my love has been for him, and I have studied his works as much as even the scriptures to learn more of what he said and what he did. Now, I'd like to put this in three parts this morning. I want to talk to you first about how he was prepared. Then I want to talk to you about how the Lord directed him in the restoration of the gospel and setting forth things on the earth. And then I'd like to talk about the subject, which really is the great statement that we have regarding him. When we say that Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it. Think of that, if you will. More, save Jesus, for the salvation of the souls of men than any other man that ever lived in it. Truly, he has to be a great man to be accorded such a responsible position in the world for the inhabitants of the earth. I've always loved the fact that he was very straightforward in the things that he said. Sometimes we want to make excuses or water something down a little. Not so with the prophet. He spoke it as it was. And I like his statement where he said, it is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God. That's the foundation. That's the starting point. And he said, and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another. And that he was once like a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. That's the foundation for us to get the true knowledge of God. The first thing, the first lesson that the Lord gave Joseph Smith was the knowledge, the true knowledge of the Father and the Son. And of course, the Holy Ghost was there overshadowing him, which put him in the presence of the Godhead of this world. I like to read that experience, and I want to just quote a couple of verses of his having seen the Father and the Son. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that that is the greatest event to take place on this earth since the resurrection of Jesus Christ? To quote Brother Bruce McConkie, what a tremendous thing this was. You remember he went out in the grove, the sacred grove, to call upon the Lord. And at the very moment he was seized by some unseen power, not to an imaginary ruin, but to the power of some actual being from the unseen world who had such marvelous powers I had never before felt in any being. And just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light over my head above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake and calling me by name, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." What an experience. From the knowledge of that first vision and from other experiences with Jesus in the years through the history of the church, he finally said, in letting us know what God was like, he says, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret, the prophet said. If the veil were rent today and the great God who holds all things in his orbit and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power was to make himself visible, I say if you were to see him today, you would see him in form like a man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God and received instruction from and walked and talked and conversed with him as one man talks and communes with another. In the book of Genesis, we are told this same thing, that God said, let us make man in our own image, in the image of God. Let us make him in the image of God. Created he him, and male and female created he them. Joseph F. Smith said, we never could be in the image of God if we weren't both male and female. The prophet referred to the writings of Abraham to extend our knowledge further about the gods of heaven. He said, Abraham reasoned that if Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and John, meaning John the Apostle, discovered that God the Father of Jesus Christ had a father, you may suppose that he had a father also. Where was there ever a son without a father? And where was there ever a father without being first a son? Whenever did anything come into existence without a progenitor? And everything comes in this way. Paul says that that which is earthly is in the likeness of that which is heavenly. Hence, if Jesus had a father, can we not believe that he had a father also? I despise the idea of being scared to death at such doctrine, for the Bible is full of it. As I said to you, the prophet talked very straightforwardly, and my great delight in my life has been to read some of these fundamental basic things that make up our church. Well, he spent a few years. We usually think that he just waited for Moroni to come in 1823, but I'd like to help you see a little more than that. True, he did come to his bedroom as the prophet had retired to bed that night and appeared to him. And I think it's an interesting thing. One man commented on this. It was a business friend of President Heber J. Grant. I don't know that the man ever joined the church. But President Grant asked him if he would read this. And as he read it, he came back to President Grant and he said, "The man that wrote that's a truthful man. Liars do not go into detail." Note the detail of this. He had on a loose robe of most exquisite whiteness. It was a whiteness beyond anything earthly I had ever seen, nor I do believe that any earthly thing could be made to appear so exceedingly white and brilliant. Now note this. His hands were naked, and his arms also, a little above the wrist. So also were his feet naked, as were his legs, a little above the ankles. His head and neck were bare. And I could discover that he had no other clothing but his robe, as it was open, so that I could see into his bosom. Even further detail. Not only was his robe exceedingly white, but his whole person was glorious beyond description, and his countenance truly like lightning. The room was exceedingly light, but not so very bright as immediately around his person. And then you know the story, and I won't go into it further in the interest of time. But Moroni told him about the place and the hill, and the prophet saw it in vision. So he said, "When I went there, I knew it." And in 1824, and in 1825, and in 1826, and 1827, on the anniversary of this same day, he sat with Moroni and was tutored by him. And then, of course, he took the Book of Mormon and translated it, from which some of the greatest truths that we have are found. But one day I ran across this statement, which was very interesting to me. The prophet himself said that after having received many visits from the angels of God, unfolding the majesty and glory of the events that should transpire in the last days, on the morning of September the 22nd, 1827, the angel of the Lord delivered the records into my hands. Did you catch that? During the period of time from 1823, or from 1820, I would say, till 1827, the prophet received many visits from the angels of God, unfolding the majesty and glory of the events that should transpire in the last days. That between 1820 and 1827. Well, you usually haven't thought that. But what a tutoring he had by heavenly beings. No wonder he knew so much. He said one time, "I know more than anyone in the world. That is, at least the Holy Ghost does, and he is within me." To give you some idea of those whom he knew, and I'm sure the list is not complete, but John Taylor said, because of the principles that he had, and in communication not only with the Lord, he had to have communication with ancient apostles and prophets. Such men, for instance, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Adam, Seth, Enoch, and Jesus, and the Father, the apostles that lived on this continent, as well as those that lived on the other continent. Now note this. He seemed to be, said John Taylor, as familiar with these people as we are with one another. He said, why? Because he had to have contact with them. He had to be in association with them. He'll describe one for us here in this excerpt. At the organization of a school for instruction, is the way the record reads, description of Paul. He is about 5 feet high, very dark hair, dark complexion, dark skin, large Roman nose, sharp face, small black eyes penetrating as eternity, round shoulders, a whining voice except when elevated, and then it almost resembled the roaring of a lion. He was a good orator, active and diligent, always employing himself in doing good to his fellow men. You see what John Taylor said? He was as familiar with these people as we are one with another. And so he described Paul for us. He also said one time he was visiting his sister, Catherine Salisbury, And they got talking about the things that had happened in their life and in their family and so on. And finally the prophet ended the conversation by saying, "And to my mind, many things pertaining to my father's house and the circumstances brought vividly to my mind of these things, which I spake freely, and particularly of my brother Alvin. He was a very handsome man, surpassed by none but Adam and Seth." Now, how would he know if he hadn't seen Adam and Seth? He said, "I saw Adam in the valley of Adam on the Almond, and he called his people together and blessed them." Well, you can read that account in the 107th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. We could say many more things about the preparation of the prophet, but fundamentally, he knew God, and he knew the character of the Father and the Son. He knew the power of the Holy Ghost, and so later he says that God has a body of parts and passions, and that he is in our, that we are in his image, and the Son also, with the Holy Ghost, has not a body of flesh and bones and parts and passions, but the Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit. See, he understood the Godhead, and that was fundamental, because no one else in the world, in mortal people anyway, knew this truth. And so he broke the ground, and he gave us the knowledge. With that knowledge, then, the Lord set him to work to do the things that he needed to do. And so in 1829, as you all know, he and Oliver went out to pray, and there John the Baptist appeared to them. The same John the Baptist that baptized the Savior, the same John the Baptist that was beheaded, came now as a resurrected being and conferred upon them the Aaronic priesthood. Sometime after, on the banks of the Susquehanna River, Peter, James, and John appeared, along with Michael, Gabriel, and others, as he states in the 128th section, that they appeared and declared themselves as holding the keys and powers of the Melchizedek priesthood in the first presidency. And they conferred then these powers upon him. Now, the two significant things about the prophet's mission were the fact that he knew that God speaks to men, that is, revelation, and also he knew the priesthood, and he knew the power of the priesthood. He says the priesthood was first given to Adam. He obtained the first presidency in the creation before he came to this world and was given dominion over all things. And then it went to Noah, and then who is Gabriel, and then it went on down. And these men held keys first on earth and then in heaven. He says the priesthood is an everlasting principle. And that's what makes our church so distinct, the fact that we have revelation and that we have the priesthood. And it has existed with God from eternity and will to eternity without beginning of days or end of years. But the keys, and this is the thing that happened with him, the keys were brought back by all of these heavenly beings. The keys have to be brought from heaven whenever the gospel is sent. The priesthood is everlasting. The Savior, Moses, and Elias gave the keys to Peter, James, and John on the mount when they were transfigured before him. And then he said the keys came down to us from them. Well, after he had received the priesthoods, both the Aaronic and the Melchizedek, he organized the church. And that's always been an interesting thing to me, because all we had that day were six people. There was a first elder and a second elder. That's the prophet and Oliver, and they were both apostles. And that was the extent of the organization of the church that day. It took many years for the development of the organization of the church to take place. After we had the first and second elder, finally high priests were organized, and a first presidency was organized in March of 1833. High councils were organized in 1834. The first quorum of 70 was organized in 1835. And the quorum of the 12 apostles was also organized in 1835. Now, with this organization of the church, with the general authority set in place, and with bishops who were set apart for Independence, Missouri, and for Kirtland, Ohio, the prophet had the program ready to send forth his people on missions. And his vision was that they must go to all the earth. He said, "Send a man who is a German to Germany. And when you meet an Arab, send him to Arabia. When you meet an Italian, send him to Italy. And a Frenchman to France," and so on. And that's about what we do now. Many of the missionaries in the church are from their native lands and go among their people. He said, "Our missionaries are going forth to different nations. The standard of truth has been erected. No unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Persecution may rage, mobs may combine, harmonies may assemble, calumny may defame, but the truth of God will go forth, no boldly, nobly, and independent, till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished, and the great Jehovah, Jesus Christ, shall say, the work is done. The prophet understood his mission, and I think sometimes we don't realize how much he understood, but listen to this statement. I calculate to be one of the instruments of setting up the kingdom of Daniel by the word of the Lord. And I intend to lay a foundation that will revolutionize the whole world. You see, eventually Christ will come to claim the leadership. And those who have gone into the temple and received the blessings there and have become kings and queens and priests and priestesses, they shall be called to administer with him. And what he's saying here, that this thing which comes into being, which he set up, will revolutionize the whole world, because Christ will be the king and other kingdoms will be done away. How is this to be done? It will not be done by sword or gun that this kingdom will roll on. The power of truth is such that all nations will be under the necessity of obeying the gospel. We are moving toward that time. Well, part three. In section 110 of the Doctrine and Covenants, we have there described the visitation of the Savior and of Moses and Elias and Elijah. And this is where I should like to put my emphasis with you today, the greatness of these things that were done and that were brought forth. Moses appeared, the Savior appeared, and he accepted the house and said, I am the first and the last, and bore his testimony to these two brethren, Joseph and Oliver. After he'd borne his testimony to them, he said he accepted the house. He says, I'll appear unto my servants and speak unto them from time to time with mine own voice, if my people will keep my commandments. And the fame of this house shall spread to foreign lands, and this is the beginning of the blessing which shall be poured out upon the heads of my people. Well, after the Savior had made his appearance, then Moses came. And he committed the keys of the gathering of Israel from the poor parts of the earth and the leading of the 10 tribes from the land of the north. Now let me point to you how this has worked. I had a man come to my house when I was a stake president, and he said, when I got the spirit of the gathering, nothing could have kept me in England. I had to come to the center port of the church. He says, I just can't describe the feeling. Now we had an announcement the other day that temples are going to be built in other lands and that people are to stay there. He says, I can't understand it. And I said, well, that is the way that the gathering will take place. And you remember how we started out by building temples in some of the foreign countries? And how, as the people gathered there, they were told, that's where we want you to stay. And in an area conference in Mexico, Elder Bruce R. McConkie said, the gathering place for the Mexican saints is Mexico. For the Korean saints is Korea. For the Switzerland saints is Switzerland, and so on. And the gathering then shifted from the idea that everybody comes to the center place of Zion, which was Salt Lake. They need to build up out there, because the great tent of Israel was to have its cords and its legs stretched out to the stakes that were put out there, so that the whole of the kingdom was tied together as though it were a tent itself. It was the design of the councils of heaven before the world was that the principles and laws of the priesthood should be predicated upon the gathering of the people in every age of the world. And then the prophet told what the purpose of the gathering was. And of course we talk about it all the time in our 10th article of faith. We say we believe in the literal gathering of Israel and the restoration of the 10 tribes, that Zion will be built upon this, the American continent, and that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory. We had the privilege of spending 2 years together, my wife and I, in Independence, Missouri. I had the privilege of spending 2 years before that in that same area. 4 years I've spent there. I have great interest in what the prophet says here about the gathering. And the gathering place, of course, has moved. First they gathered in Kirtland, and then in Missouri, and then in Nauvoo, and then across the plains. And now the gathering is extended to all parts of the world, and the saints are asked to build up that area. And once you give them a stake and a patriarch and a temple, that's they have everything as much as you could have if you came right here. And that's what the prophet said, that the object to build a house unto the Lord for the people who gathered, so that he could reveal unto them their ordinances and those things that would exalt them. One of the first things that Joseph Smith learned after the first vision was in section 2 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And in fulfilling his mission, this plays a very important part, where it says that the priesthood will be given, the fullness of the priesthood will be given to you by the hand of Elijah, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers. And if this were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming. Have you thought about that? How would the earth be wasted at the coming if we hadn't had a turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers? Well, the whole intent of this earth is that it would become a celestial kingdom. The whole intent of the gospel, with its many privileges of baptism, the endowment, and the sealing ordinances, is so that we may obtain the exaltation in the hereafter. And the prophet quotes the fact that Elijah will come, and that he, the purpose of his mission, that he's to deliver the keys after the saints are gathered and Zion is built up, and the saints to come up as saviors on Mount Zion. Then he says, how will we become saviors on Mount Zion? Every day in the temple, hundreds of people serve as saviors on Mount Zion because they come and do something for someone else that they could not do for themselves. And the prophet says the way it will be done is that we will erect temples, we'll erect baptismal fonts, and we will go forth and receive all the ordinances, baptisms, confirmations, washings, anointings, ordinations, and sealings upon their heads in behalf of their progenitors, and that this is the way that they will become saviors on Mount Zion. Our good friend Hugh Nibley said, without the temple, any civilization is an empty shell. Is there anything else in the world that you know of that can do what the temple does for a people? Everything else are earthly contacts. Everything else has to do with here and now. And the temple is the only thing that takes us into the eternities. The temple, as the very name proclaims, is a place where one takes one's bearings on the universe. Now, the endowment was sometime in coming. We had a partial endowment in Kirtland, Ohio, but they did not do much more than the washing of the feet, and there were some fastings and blessings poured out as they met from time to time. But finally, in May of 1842, Joseph Smith said, I want to give you, brethren, the endowment. Now, the temple wasn't completed. In fact, it was a long ways off. But he said, I want to give you six brethren the endowment. And Brigham Young has told us something of what took place. He said this was not till 1877, and they were in St. George, and they were ready to dedicate the St. George Temple. And he said, when we got our washings and anointings under the hand of the prophet Joseph at Nauvoo, we had only one room to work in, with the exception of a little side room or office where we were washed and anointed, had our garments placed upon us, and received our new name. And after he had performed these ceremonies, he gave us key words, signs, tokens, and penalties. Then after we went into a large room over the store in Nauvoo, and Joseph divided the room up as best he could, hung up the veil, marked it, gave us our instructions, and we passed along from one department to another, giving signs, tokens, penalties, with the key words pertaining to those signs. And after we got through, Brother Joseph turned to me, said President Young, and he said, Brother Brigham, this is not arranged entirely right. We've done the best we could. Now I want you to take it and arrange it the way it should be done. That weight was left on Brigham Young's shoulders. And from 1842 until we got in the temple in Nauvoo in 1846, Brigham Young, with the help of the other brethren, set in position the endowment as we know it today. Would you like to know about the endowment? This is what it does. And I think you ought to start thinking about the temple. You ought to start thinking about the endowment and sealing ordinances. Your endowment, says Brigham Young, is to receive all those ordinances in the house of the Lord, which are necessary for you after you have departed this life, to enable you to walk back into the presence of the Father, passing the angels who stand as sentinels, being able to give them the key words and the signs and tokens pertaining to the holy priesthood, and gain your exaltation in spite of earth and hell. There is nothing to compare with the holy ordinances that are administered in our temples. Now we have a statement in section 131 of the Doctrine and Covenants that sets forth these things in a very summary way or brief way. In the celestial kingdom, celestial glory, there are three heavens or degrees. And in order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood, meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. And if he does not, he cannot obtain it. He may enter into the other, but that is the end of his kingdom. He cannot have an increase. I remember we said that the prophet said that Jesus had a father, and Jesus' father had a father. And wherever was there a son without his having a father? Wherever there's a father without his having first been a son? The things that we talk about then, having to do with eternal life, must encompass and must explain why and how these things happen. In the covenants then that are made, and in the sealing ordinances that are set forth, and you can read all of this in the scriptures and from the brethren, I'm not saying anything that you can't read somewhere else, because we don't talk about the things of the temple as having happened in the temple. But you can read everything if you're diligent enough and want to. You can read about everything in the temple by statements from the brethren and by the scriptures themselves. Talking about the sealing ordinance, which of course you have baptism first, and that enables you to come into the, prepared to come into the temple. Then you receive the endowment. And then after you receive the endowment and you find that one that you've been looking for so long, you come there and you are sealed for time and eternity. And after that, the Doctrine and Covenants says that you'll pass by the angels and the gods which are set there to your exaltation and glory in all things, as hath been sealed upon your heads, which glory shall be a fullness and a continuation of the seeds forever and ever. Then shall they be gods, because they have no end. Therefore shall they be from everlasting to everlasting, because they continue. Brothers and sisters, we're talking about you and your future. We're talking about Brother Monson and the others here, and their wives and their future. Because they continue. Then shall they be above all, because all things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods, because they have all power, and the angels are subject unto them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and this is the catch, except ye abide my law, ye cannot attain this glory. So the point is that if we abide the law, we can attain the glory of being sealed for time and all eternity, and we can claim the position of Godhood. What a wonderful revelation this is, wrote one man, when compared with the narrow ideas in the world. Children of kings and princes, or princes and princesses, associating on terms of equality with their royal parents. Now, we've seen this in England. As Di has her children, they say, all right, these are the next in succession. These are the ones that are coming up, see? And having a good chance of becoming kings and queens themselves. But now note what Brother Shodall and Brother Smith say. When we say that the privilege of God's children is to associate with Him in eternal mansions and that they may become gods, then the world does not understand us, and many deem us guilty of blasphemy. They seem to think that they honor God by supposing that His children are infinitely inferior to Him. What kind of father is He, then, that should feel it an honor to be the progenitor of an inferior offspring? Is there a king on earth who would feel honored by having degenerates and beggars for children? Do not fathers and mothers rejoice in the progress of their children? Do not your fathers and mothers encourage you to come to the temple and be sealed for time and eternity until they shall reach the highest degree possible of intelligence and efficiency? Surely we can do no greater honor to God, our Father, than to admit the divine possibilities which He has implanted in each of His offspring and which will be developed under His tuition in this life and hereafter until His children are perfect as He is perfect. I like what Brigham Young said because it does stretch your imagination to think of these things we've been talking about. He says, the whole subject of eternal marriage is not in my reach, nor in any man's reach on this earth. The whole subject of the eternal marriage relation, he said, he is without beginning of days or ends of years. It's hard to reach. We can tell some things with regard to it. It lays the foundation for worlds, for angels, and for the gods and eternal lives. In fact, it is the thread which runs from the beginning to the end of the holy gospel of salvation, of the gospel of the Son of God. It is from eternity to eternity. You remember the statement in the John 17:3 where he said, the Savior is ready to go to his betrayal and finally his crucifixion. And he said to his brethren, the disciples, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, let me give you the prophet Joseph Smith comment on that. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. See, he learned that in his first lesson. And he taught it very simply, very straightforwardly. The only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you. How? By going from one small degree to another and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead and are able to dwell in everlasting burnings and to sit in glory as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. Now, I think perhaps you're somewhat like I am, that you've always wondered about this, how far off these sorts of things would be. And so I just want to quote a few verses here from section 132, verses 29, 37, and 63. In 29 it says, Abraham, our great progenitor, our great leader, Abraham received all things whatsoever he received by revelation and commandment by my word, saith the Lord, and hath entered into his exaltation and sitteth upon his throne. In verse 37, Abraham, and I'm going to skip a couple of lines there, Abraham as Isaac, also and Jacob, did none other things than that which they were commanded. And because they did none other things than that which they were commanded, they have entered into their exaltation, according to the promises, and sit upon thrones, and are not angels, but are gods. And finally, in verse 63, it talks about that they would have a continuation of seeds forever. Now, let me hurry to say that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, none of them lived a perfect life, only Christ. And the important thing for you and for me to remember is that it is, as President Kimball said, a long, hard, difficult journey with many pitfalls to attain these things. And I want to give you the word of the prophet when he said, when you climb a ladder, you go up at the, you start at the bottom and you go up step by step. But you must begin with the first. And what's the first? To come to the knowledge of God, the eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other starting point. For instance, if you were to take a compass and you draw a line that is just not on the exact line of the compass itself, you will never get to the point that you're supposed to be. And you can never get there by not knowing and by worshiping anything except the gods of heaven, as they were revealed to the prophet and as they were revealed to us. And you go on until you learn all the principles of exaltation, says the prophet. But it will be a great while after you have passed through the veil before you will have learned them. It is not all to be comprehended in this world. Underscore that in your mind. It's not all to be done here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had much to do after they passed through the veil. And they had much repenting to do during their lives in order to qualify for these things. As I said before, I repeat, they didn't live perfectly. Just like you were. They made a lot of mistakes, like I have made a lot of mistakes. But that's why Christ gave His life, is so that we can be forgiven and so that we can still claim the blessings after we've made mistakes and have repented. So don't any of you go out here thinking that you can't become as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, where they're not angels, but they're gods. You can. That's the whole purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will be a great while to learn our salvation and exaltation even beyond the grave. Now let me sort of summarize then, if I may, with a couple of statements from the prophet. He said, Elias came first. Now maybe I can make sort of an analogy here. Elias came first because he was a forerunner. John the Baptist was a forerunner. Joseph Smith was a forerunner. You see, Joseph Smith is a forerunner to the second coming of Christ, like John the Baptist was a forerunner to the first coming. Elijah came second, he said, and he has the spirit and power, holding the keys of power, building the temple to the capstone, placing the seals of the Melchizedek priesthood upon the house of Israel, and that's what we do in the temple. We place the seals upon the house of Israel in the temples of God. That's the only place you can get them. And he places the seals upon the house of Israel and makes all things ready. Then the Messiah comes to his temple, which is last. Messiah is above the spirit and power of Elijah, for he made the world. And he was that spiritual rock unto Moses in the wilderness. Elijah was to come and prepare the way and build up the kingdom before the coming of the great day of the Lord, although Elias should begin it. Well, let me just recoup by saying, Joseph Smith has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of the souls of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it. And how and why did he do it? Because there rested upon him the responsibility of being the great ocean, as it were, to all former dispensations into which they may flow. And so when Seth or Adam or others, different ones that we read, came to him, it was to bring their keys and powers, John the Baptist, Peter, James, and John, Moses, Elias, Elijah. They came and they gave him all, and he brought all things together in order that we could become saviors on Mount Zion. And so we start with Elias. We learn the principles of the gospel. We bring ourselves to a standard where we live the gospel well. Then we move to the next step of Elijah. We come to the temple. We receive the holy ordinances there. We receive the sealing to a husband and wife for time and all eternity. And that is the pathway to Godhood. And the statement that Lorenzo Snow made, which he took from the prophet Joseph Smith, that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become, is verily true. It's as true as anything is true in this world. Keep your eyes set on these things. Live the Elias principles and prepare yourself to go and receive the Elijah principles, the sealings, to prepare yourself to receive the blessings of the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. And I bear you my witness that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored, that it is here in its fullness. John Taylor said, what do we have? What did Joseph have? He says, Joseph Smith had everything given to him from heaven that Enoch had, except one thing. He has to have it, you see. Joseph Smith had to set a program that would bring the saints into the unity of Zion. And he said he had everything except one thing, and that was the power of translation. So Enoch had the power that he could take his city up by translation. And when Joseph Smith continues his leadership for the building of Zion, both on earth and in heaven, he said someday he will receive that power also, quoting John Taylor. So, brothers and sisters, I testify to you, this is the Church of Jesus Christ. It is led by prophets, seers, and revelators. It does have the priesthood, and it's the only church in all the world that has the priesthood, the holy priesthood, after the order of Son of God. And that we are led this day by a prophet, seer, and revelator, President Ezra Taft Benson. May you appreciate these great blessings as I witness that to you in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just featured a talk by President Alma P. Burton, former president of the Manti Temple. The title of his talk, The Divine Mission of the Prophet Joseph Smith. The talk delivered Friday, January 23rd in the year 1987 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. On the program, Sunday Fireside. As we continue with our Sunday Fireside program, we now feature a You and Your World talk, a conference talk by Elder F. Burton Howard of the First Quorum of the 70. The talk is entitled Repentance, talk delivered during General Conference of the LDS Church, April 6th in the year 1991. On Sunday Fireside.
In a schoolyard game, young boys sometimes form a circle and one hits another on the shoulder and says, pass it on. The one who receives the blow obediently transmits it to the next in line and says, pass it on. The third recipient promptly punches the fourth and each in succession thereafter by passing it on, tries to rid himself of his pain and the responsibility for it by inflicting it on another. Many of us are like these schoolboys. Perhaps without realizing it as adults, we continue to play the same childish game and risk far more than a bruised shoulder in the process. Let me explain what I mean. Unwillingness to accept the responsibility for and the consequences of one's actions is an all too common condition in today's world. Who has not heard of the drunken driver who sues his host for allowing him to get drunk? Or of the accident victim who claims damages from the physician who tries to help him. Perpetrators of the most heinous crimes often plead guilty by reason of insanity or claim that they are the victims of society's ills. The homeless blame alcohol. Alcoholics blame genetic deficiencies. Abusers and adulterers blame the broken homes of their childhood. And there are enough who agree with them to ensure that no one need feel terribly guilty for long if they don't want to. The habit of shifting the burden of guilt onto someone else, while perhaps understandable in a secular setting, has more serious consequences in a spiritual one. There, too, it has an ancient but not honorable tradition. Cain blamed God when his sacrifice was not accepted. I was wroth, he said, for his offering thou didst accept and not mine. Laman and Lemuel blamed Nephi for nearly all of their troubles. Pilate blamed the Jews when he condoned the crucifixion of the Savior in whom he found no fault. Even the very elite have sometimes succumbed to the temptation to blame others for their disobedience or their failure to receive blessings. Aaron blamed the children of Israel when Moses charged him with bringing a great sin upon them by making a molten calf. And Martha may have blamed Mary for depriving her of the Savior's presence on that indelible day in Bethany. Today, the practice continues. We hear at every hand phrases such as, "My wife just doesn't understand me." "Loosen up. Everybody does it." Or, "It wasn't really my fault." The second great commandment is breached routinely by those who say, "He started it," or "She deserved it." Teens and adults alike jokingly attempt to justify behavioral lapses by saying, "The devil made me do it." When faced with the consequences of transgression, rather than looking to ourselves as the source of the discomfort which always accompanies sin, many of us tend to blame someone else rather than getting out of a vicious and senseless circle. We fault our neighbor for our pain and try to pass it on. But to repent, we must leave the circle. The first step in the repentance process has always been simply to recognize that we have done wrong. If we are so hedged about by pride, rationalization, machismo, or a misdirected sense of self-esteem, so as to prevent us from ever admitting that we are part of the problem, we're in trouble. We then may not even know of our need to repent. We will have no idea whether the Lord is pleased with us or not, and may become past feeling. But all men everywhere must repent. To fail to do so is to perish. To excuse misconduct by blaming others is presumptuous at best and is fatally flawed with regard to spiritual things. For we believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. This not only means that we will not be punished for what Adam did in the garden, but also that we cannot excuse our own behavior by pointing a finger to Adam or to anyone else. The real danger in failing to accept responsibility for our own actions is that unless we do, we may never even enter on the straight and narrow path. Misconduct that does not require repentance may be pleasant at first, but it will not be for long, and it will never lead us to eternal life. Just as foolish as believing that we can pass it on is the idea that the satisfaction of being in the circle, whatever that may be, can somehow excuse any wrongs committed there. This notion is widely shared and is most often expressed by the phrase, "The end justifies the means." Such a belief, if left undisturbed and unchecked, can also impede the repentance process and cheat us out of exaltation. Those who teach it are almost always attempting to excuse the use of improper or questionable means. Such people seem to be saying, "My purpose was to do good or to be happy. Therefore, any little lie or misrepresentation or lapse of integrity or violation of law along the way is justified." In certain circumstances, some say, it is okay to conceal the truth or to dig just a small pit for an adversary or to pursue an advantage of some kind, such as superior knowledge or position against another. "This is just common practice," or "I'm just looking after number one," they say. "All's fair in love and war," or "That's the way the ball bounces," they say. But if the means which prompt the saying of these things are wrong, no amount of rationalization or verbal whitewash can ever make them right. To those who believe otherwise, Nephi said, "Yea, and there shall be many which shall teach after this manner, false and vain and foolish doctrines, and shall be puffed up in their hearts, and shall seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord." Some seek to justify their actions by quoting Scripture. They often cite Nephi's killing of Laban as an example of the need to violate a law to accomplish a greater good and to prevent a nation from dwindling in unbelief. But they forget that Nephi twice refused to follow the promptings of the Spirit. In the end, he agreed to break the commandment only when he was convinced that the Lord slayeth the wicked to bring forth his righteous purposes, and also, I believe, when he knew that the penalty for shedding innocent blood had been lifted in that one exceptional case by him whose right it is to fix and waive penalties. The truth is that we are judged by the means we employ and not by the ends we may hope to obtain. It will do us little good at the last day to respond to the great judge, "I know I was not all I could have been, but my heart was in the right place." In fact, there is danger in focusing merely on ends. To some who did, the Savior said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" The war in heaven was essentially about the means by which the plan of salvation would be implemented. It forever established the principle that even for the greatest of all ends, eternal life, the means are critical. It should be obvious to every thinking Latter-day Saint that wrong means can never attain that objective. The danger in thinking that the end justifies the means lies in making a judgment we have no right to make. Who are we to say that the Lord will pardon wickedness done to attain a perceived greater good? Even if the goal is good, it would be a personal calamity to look beyond the mark and fail to repent of the wrong we do along the way. Of course, we have the right to strive for happiness, but as we do, we should pause every now and then and look to ourselves. We should remember that wickedness never was happiness, and the sweet peace the gospel brings never comes at all when we justify our misconduct or blame others for our unhappiness. But there is a way out. We need only remember a pointless, irresponsible childhood game and quietly walk away. Face up, quit, get out, confess, apologize, admit the harm we have done, and just plain walk away. There are so many important things for us to do in mortality. There is not much time to waste on games. We must obtain essential ordinances. We must enter into and keep sacred covenants. We are to live by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. We must love and serve one another. We are to be proved in all things, even little things, like means. There will be trials. There will likely be other circles we will have to leave. How we respond to all of this will turn out to be the real measure of our salvation. So to those, including myself, who from time to time have said, "I am not at fault, I was compelled by circumstances to do what I did," I say, that may be so, but there is grave danger here. If there is any doubt at all, let us simply repent. For in the words of Job, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." And to those who say, "I may have done a little wrong, but my purpose was good, and I believe God will justify my behavior," my response is, maybe so, but don't count on it. For in the 137th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 9, we read, "For I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts." May the Lord bless us, brothers and sisters, to see ourselves as we really are, and to repent as needs be, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We have just featured a program, a conference, a talk by Elder F. Burton Howard of the First Quorum of the 70, dealing with repentance. It was a conference talk from April 6th in the year 1991. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.